And today we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 15. And there's a study guide in your bulletin if you would like that this morning to follow along. Paul is continuing his defense for having involved himself in the sin problems of the church in Corinth. Some people had some problems with that. They did not like that. And 2 weeks ago, we read him renouncing the hiding of shameful things, the any sort of craftiness in ministry, or any form of using God's word deceitfully. And that's encapsulated in verse number 2 of chapter 4, where he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame," or the hiding of shameful things, "not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." In verse 3, Paul declares that any veiling that goes on in ministry would not be a tool or a method of God's servant, but would be a method of the god of this world, whom I take to be Satan. Satan prevents the gospel of Jesus Christ from being preached. He is the one who veils. He is the one who hides. Believers do things in openness, in simplicity. What you perceive that I wrote, Paul said elsewhere in this epistle, is exactly what I wrote. That there was a sin problem, that you needed to be reconciled to God. In verse 5, Paul reminds us who it is that preaches and who it is that we preach, or who it is he preaches and who it is we preach. If we are preaching as we ought, we preach Christ. And he makes a statement of sovereignty, of that God causes the light of his glory to shine in our hearts. Now this week in verses 7 through 12, Paul tells us how we preach, how we declare, how we reveal Jesus to the world, which is a daunting task. As we see what it involves, we're going to ask ourselves, who would want to do this? And then he reminds us in verses 13 through 15 why we would want to do this. And let's look in verses 7 through verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe, and therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, might cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Let's pray. Father, as we read Paul's defense of his actions, as we read of his motivation, his intentions, Lord, we have things to learn about ministry. We have things to learn about you and things to learn about ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would use your word and that you would do a work in our hearts, change us and help us to be more like Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Bless this time we have together in your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, believers who proclaim Christ live with an ever-mindful burden of their own weakness. Just the first part of verse number 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Now, of course, say, what treasure? I think he's referring to verse 6, where he talks about the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who hath shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about that treasure is in us. We have this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ in us. And he uses the term earthen vessels or clay pots. And as we think of earthen vessels, just to look at a picture from a couple of digs, these are, I think, the most common artifact you would find in an archaeological dig, pottery shards. Glass vessels, could be melted and reformed. Bronze, gold, silver vessels had value. They could be melted and reformed. But clay, once it is kiln dried, is unusable, and it was so cheap and common that people just tossed them out. And you will find, if you have a college student who goes on archaeological digs, they'll probably bring pockets full of clay pot shards and give you one as a souvenir, a 2,000-year-old shard of pottery. And you might think you've got something, but it's rather like gravel on some of these digs, from what I am perceiving. The picture here is this. We are earthen vessels. We are fragile, inferior, and expendable. That's us. You know, fragile, inferior, and expendable. How's that for a boost to our self-image this morning? For Congregational Appreciation Month, I would like to tell you all, you are fragile, you know, inferior, and you're all expendable, all right? And so am I. That is just where we are. That is where we live. The content that you have is infinite and glorious. We have a tremendous treasure, the knowledge of the glory of God, and it is stored in fragile, inferior, expendable clay pots. That is the picture that is before us. Now, as we move on in our outline, God's purpose in our weakness. His purposes in our weakness are to direct all glory to its proper object. In verse number 7 again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now that word that is the Greek word hina, and I always interpret it in order that. We can kind of stumble through that preposition that, and it doesn't really point my mind as much as giving it the full interpretation. In order that. Okay, there's purpose. Why would God store His glory in a clay vessel rather than a glorious angel? In order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And God is not just concerned with what happens in your life. He is concerned with how those events are pursued and how they are perceived. What power do you pursue events in your life? And when you talk about events in your life, what perception do you have of how those events occurred? Let's talk about the pursuit first. In the pursuit of accomplishment in our lives, God will not allow flesh to glory in His presence. How you do things, it is not in the flesh. If you take Romans 3, when God is talking about the all important to me topic of saving my soul, and for you of saving your soul, how is this great event of salvation accomplished? Is it by you doing a good job and then one day standing before God as He judges you at His great white throne and saying, good, perfect, and holy God, my name is Tim. I have been good, perfect, and holy in my life, even as you are good, perfect, and holy. This is your good and perfect and holy moral law, and I have kept it in perfection. And so, holy, pure one, I would like to introduce you to myself, another holy and pure one. Do I expect God to say, oh, finally, somebody like me, pull up a chair, let's fellowship? That wouldn't fly. And so Romans 3 makes it very clear. By deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Not anyone. Unless we miss the point as to why this is in God's design of the universe and why, you know, God went ahead and created knowing that what was going to happen would happen. He goes on to say in verse 23 of Romans 3, all have sinned. Verse 24, He said that there is redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In verse 26, He says, to declare at this time God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This whole redemption plan, at the end of it, is the glory of God, that God is not only just, holy, and pure, but He is the justifier of people like you and me who have sinned and defiled our moral beings. He is the justifier. He gets all glory. No flesh will glory in His sight. by law no flesh shall be justified. So that's the pursuit of things. How do you pursue things in your life? Whether it's the great matter of salvation or just getting up and going to work tomorrow and responding in a holy way to sinful people. How do you pursue that? Secondly, how do you perceive it? In the first point, we covered the matter of pursuit. Now we cover how we perceive. God is concerned that His sovereign power is recognized in your life, is perceived. In the first point, we see that we don't do things in our own power, in the first half of this, in the pursuit. In the second part of this, we are careful how we reference things to have happened. James 4 is a classic on this, where it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and get gain. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." God is concerned with how you even talk about events in your life. Just to randomly talk as though you're going to go and you're going to get this job and you're going to do these things and you're going to go to school and you're going to graduate without acknowledging His hand in it. That is a wrong perception. It's why in raising my children, I am very careful to recognize my mortality, and why I always tell the kids only God makes promises because only God can keep them. Daddies are finite human beings. We make plans according to God's will. But you know something? Plans change. And that's just that I offer to God in worship. It's not trying to get out of the argument, "But Daddy, you promised we'd go to Valley Fair." You know, it's like, "I got sick. I'm human. You know, what can I do here?" It's more than just getting out of arguments. It's recognizing our limitations as human beings. Daddies make plans, not promises. God makes promises. We are likened to clay in the hands of a potter in Isaiah 64. When we recognize God's glory, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all we the work of your hand." God can sometimes reduce our resources in life in order that His glory may be seen in us. In Judges chapter 7, we had Gideon with, 32,000 men ready to go and fight, and God was going to give the Midianites into His hands. And here's what God said in Judges 7:2. "These people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God cares about what is said about the events in our lives. God said 32,000 is too many. He reduced it to 10,000. Then He reduced it another 9,700 to 300 and said, "Okay, now we can do this because now it can be done and only I can get the glory." Gideon, you've been taken down, 99% from 32,000 to 300. Now I'm ready to use you. Now my glory can be revealed in you. God wants us to be and to know that we are earthen vessels, inexpensive, inferior, and expendable. And what gives us value is the content, the light, and this needs to be apparent. The vessel that reveals the light of the gospel is a vessel of suffering in order that the source of the light and power might be made known. And I see that in verses 8 through 10. It's a vessel of suffering, this earthen vessel. Paul said in verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed." Incidentally, if I may break in, these in Greek, these are all participles, and they're set in opposites to each other. We're being this, but we're not being that. So if I could read it more in the Greek language style, we are being hard-pressed on every side, yet not being crushed. We are being perplexed, but not despairing. We are being persecuted, but not being forsaken. Being struck down, but not being destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That describes this earthen vessel existence. Verse 10a kind of summarizes it. The first part of verse 10 summarizes it well. carrying about the death of Christ. To carry it about. Here's the death of Christ, and I'm carrying it about throughout life. That means that we put the suffering of Christ on display in and through our own lives. In effect, we bring the suffering of Christ into or in front of the life of those who are perishing. Another scripture supports this. Turn to Colossians 1 with me, please. Colossians 1, verse 23. This idea of bringing the death of Christ real time, alive, into the lives of other people. I see that here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And now he goes on to talk about himself. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind or lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Now notice that verse number 24. I rejoice in my sufferings, who now fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my flesh. What could Paul possibly be referring to there when he says, I, Paul, through my suffering, am making up for what was lacking in the suffering of Jesus Christ? He cannot mean that the death of Jesus was insufficient to save all of mankind. He cannot mean that. John 2:2 says that Jesus is the propitiation. A propitiation was a word that pagan worshippers of false deities would refer to their gifts as propitiations. It was a gift to appease the wrath of the gods. Okay, and Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the gift, who appeases the wrath of the God. So it says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Paul cannot be saying that the death of Jesus was insufficient to be a propitiation for all of our sins. In fact, Paul himself, in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's sin disobedience, or one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Paul said, this one who died for us is causing many to be made righteous. So he cannot say, when he's referring something lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he cannot be referring to Jesus' death being insufficient to save. What then could he be referring to? I believe he means this: we are to put suffering on display. Your neighbor couldn't be in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to see Jesus suffer and die for his sins. But your neighbor can see you suffering patiently, perhaps even at his own hand, in the name of Christ, and be convinced of the reality of Christ dying for his sins. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians when he says, I think that God has set forth us of the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. And I think he's being facetious there. Even unto this present hour, or he says, we are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Paul said, we're on display. Our lives are trashed. And it is God's purpose to do this. I believe that's what Paul is referencing when he says, I fill up what is lacking in the body of Jesus Christ. And I believe as we look at verses 8 through 10 in 2 Corinthians 4, that Paul is just saying, this is the Christian life. There are hardships, there are sufferings. And it's a Stoic form of argumentation that he's using here, these antithetical pairs. They're all participles and they're all set off, one but not the opposite, this but the opposite, this but the opposite. These antithetical pairs. And just to demonstrate how closely this logic and reasoning is to a Stoics, see, the Corinthians, I think, would have recognized this like that and said, oh yeah, this is Nice philosophical, you know, stuff going on here. But just to read from Plutarch, who describes the life of a Stoic man, here's what he says about a Stoic man. He, being mutilated, is not injured. And taking a fall in wrestling is unconquerable. And under siege is impregnable. And being sold into slavery by his enemies is not taken captive. Such is the description of a Stoic man. Even in slavery, he is a free man because of his philosophical approach to life. He is a self-made man. He's a Stoic. And so, you know, that kind of rationale, it seems like a very Stoic way that Paul is describing us in verses 8. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, the argumentative form is the same, pairing antithetical statements, and creates both, in the Stoics' purpose, he wants to create both empathy and respect for himself. You know, it's like, I am a man. I want you to empathize that I am suffering, but I want you to respect me because I know how to handle it philosophically. I am enough man to rise above this. We're different. We are earthen vessels. We go through these things. We are crushed but not destroyed. But it's not because I'm a self-made man. It's not because I am a Stoic. It's a far different phenomena going on in the Christian's life. And even listen to this whole idea. It's a deathly life. And listen to a Stoic's definition of death. This is from Seneca the Younger. He says, I remember one day you, Lucius, were handling the well-known commonplace that we do not suddenly fall on death, but advance toward it by slight degrees. And that's kind of a neat philosophical way to look at death. You know, we don't just die suddenly. We advance towards death all of our lives. And he continues. He says, we die every day. For every day a little of our life is taken away from us. Even when we are growing, our life is on the wane. We lose our childhood, then our youth. The final hour, when we cease to exist, does not of itself bring death. It merely of itself completes the death process. We reach death at that moment, but we have been a long time on the way. See, for a Stoic, that's how you deal with death. Death is a process. It's a beautiful thing. And it's not an event. It's something that occurs all throughout our lives. And facing this hardship like a man just proves what a man you are, what a good Stoic man you are. For the Christian, death and hardship are something far, far different. Let's continue here in our outline. For the purpose of our death and hardship is the revelation of life in Jesus. Now that is so different from anything a Stoic would ever come up with. Our death and our hardship is not about displaying what a great man I am. It is about spreading the light of the life of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. You know, I described you and me as inexpensive, inferior, and expendable vessels. But one thing I did not say was irrelevant. You are not irrelevant. In fact, far from being irrelevant, you have been made essential to the gospel. God could have chosen angels and sent them in their fearful glory to convert the lost in fear and trembling on a moment's notice with a message from on high. God could have done that. But He has ordained that no glorious vessel is going to carry His gospel to the lost. No glorious vessel is going to do this. But a lowly, weak, beaten down vessel will carry a powerful message in order that the power will rightly be attributed to Him. And God has chosen you for that task. For we which live, it says in verse 11, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Far from being irrelevant, God has chosen you, an earthen vessel, to carry forth his light into the world and made you essential to the process. Rabbis would compare God's word to wine. And they would say that just as wine could not be kept in gold vessels, but must be stored in vessels of the lowliest earthen material. I take it if you stored wine in a gold vessel, it would somehow interact with the gold and, you know, ruin the wine and ruin the vessel at the same time. I don't know. But instead, they would store wine in clay pots with animal skins, wetted animal skins put on top to get rid of the oxygen and, you know, to keep that wine fresh. But rabbis would say, even as wine cannot be kept in gold vessels, but must be stored in vessels made of the lowliest earthen materials, even so God's law cannot be stored in a man who considers himself as precious as gold, but in the man who considers himself a lowly earthen vessel. The many components of dying that we live through accomplish more than ushering you gradually to death, in the Stoic sense. And they accomplish more, these events of dying accomplish more than ushering you to the other side of death, eternal life. As you die, your life is not ebbing away. It's not rubbing away. It's not wearing away. You're not losing it. As you die, you are imparting life to others. Here's an illustration of this. Just in preaching this week to the nursing home on Thursday, there are many sisters in Christ there. And this week in particular, the Q&A parts of presenting the gospel message, you know, they were spot on with their answers of how we stand in judgment and who we stand in judgment. They were spot on, and their faith encourages me there in that nursing home. I would not understand when I was a little child, my great-grandmother and how she could say about death, "Oh, I'm ready to go. I've been around here long enough, and I'm ready to die." I could not understand that. But later to realize even that her comfort with death was more than just comfort. It was some sort of desire to die. That really blew my mind. And then later to understand that this desire sprung from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That impacted and still impacts my life to this day. I only saw her a few times a year. And how many days she must have dusted that home and made her little meal and maybe weeded out in the garden there in Bowling Green, Missouri, and then praying and moaning to God, "Why do you have me here 20 years after my husband has passed away? You know, what is my purpose?" And I doubt that she had any idea how powerfully her life impacted a little child sitting on an overstuffed sofa that must have been 4 feet off the ground when you sat on it. You know, sitting there listening to her saying, "Oh, I'm ready to go." You know, so her life, even as it ebbed away, even as it flowed away, it imparted life to a great-grandson. And as we live our lives, the world rightfully questions the resurrection. There's lots of mythology out there in history. There's lots of religions to choose from today. And you say, "Your Lord is the one and the only. How can this be true? And what on earth is going to convince me of that?" The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and from this text I'm understanding the Holy Spirit uses your life. There's a lot of fakers out there. But when you are facing a Christian whom you are persecuting and they are loving you, that speaks volumes. That death, that persecution you're receiving at their hands is yielding life. It is spreading light of the glory of God and spreading life throughout a lost and dying world. What reveals the reality that this Savior is genuine, authentic, and real? The blood of martyrs and the living sacrifice of believers reveals it. Our deathly lives declare the reality of our crucified Savior. Now, as we leave this first point, consider this. Christians, weak Christians, are not superheroes. We are super weak, and we face weakness, and we face death in boldness. How can this be? Faith ignites a martyr's mindset without a martyr complex. This is not a whiny existence. It's not a bitter existence. It doesn't have regrets that it just keeps rehearsing in its mind. This is a bold and victorious life I am talking about. Though we suffer, we are not unforgiving, and we do not go around with a martyr complex. We see ourselves as dying creatures. We anticipate this death. And we joyfully embrace the promises that lie on the other side of death's door. Eternal life, resurrection, standing and rewarded with our Lord. Faith in a literal resurrection and a time of reward in the presence of Christ motivates believers to boldly live lives of death. That's what I'm gathering from this text. Faith motivates us to boldly live lives of death. Look at verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, he quotes a psalm here, "I believed, and therefore I spoke." We also believe, and therefore we speak. Faith causes this. Verse 14, knowing. How does this happen, this faith and this speaking? Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Death is slowly chipping away at your life, at my life. Imagine if it comes here in America to facing the kind of persecutions that Paul faced. Imagine that we are in prison, beaten under the threat of literal death sentences from our own government. It'd be quite a different perspective. But even now, death is slowly chipping away at our lives. Yet death has no ultimate hold on us. It is a defeated foe. And in the meantime, God uses this enemy death to make us vessels that are essential to glorifying Him. To make sure that he gets all of the glory. He uses death to make sure that he gets the glory. He uses persecution and being beaten down to make sure that he is seen as all powerful. In the upcoming context of where we're going here in 2 Corinthians, look at where we're going. Look at chapter 5, verse number 1. What's in store for us? We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with hands. That's what's in store for us, but that is not the program for today. For today, it's chapter 4 and verse 7, earthen vessels. It's chapter 4, verse 17, we're going to get to next week. It's affliction, where it says that Paul says we have light affliction because it's only for a moment. Well, we live in that moment. We live in the moment of affliction. And it is light in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Chapter 5, verse number 6, here's the cost that I don't even think we understand how great of a loss this is to us. Chapter 5, verse number 6, therefore always being confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. The day is going to come when we will be present with the Lord, but that is not the program right now. Today we are absent from the Lord. In verse number 8, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We don't even realize this verse, this text, in all of its fullness right now. We were created in His image. We were beings created to worship, created to be wowed and to express that wow to this awesome sovereign who created us for this purpose. And we are lacking all of that. We lack the presence of Jesus Christ looking full-faced, bold-faced into the face of His glory. We do not have that. We miss that for now. And we look forward to that someday. It's a loss that we do not fully comprehend. But verse 14 says that we will be resurrected. That we will stand with Him. Affliction will be past. Do you sense this morning that you are on a mission in this life? Do you sense that every day you are being put to spiritual test after spiritual test, and that eternal reward and glory for God are at risk with every spiritual test you encounter? Every time you open your lips, every time you put your hands to do something, whether it is good or evil, every time you allow your mind to drift in contemplations, you are in a test. You are on a mission to glorify God. Keep this in mind from verse 14. You will be raised with Him and presented. That is what we are fighting for here. And before we leave verse 14, I want to look at the last two words. With you. He said, He will also raise us up and will present us with you. The Christian walk is not a me show, and it's not even a God and me show. It is an us show. It is loving others. The whole purpose of living this death life is that you might reveal the light of the glory of God to others and bring life to their existence. And that includes the one another's as we build one another's faith, as we love and serve one another. I don't just look forward to being raised up with Christ absent you. I want to be raised and presented with you. The ultimate purpose of evangelism is God's glory. As Paul talks about his ministry, it's more than just evangelism. I know it's discipleship, but evangelism is included. And so often we focus on the individual and saving an individual's hide. And sometimes we focus on that as the most important thing, when in God's decree, many there be that perish, and few there be that have eternal life. And so as we look at verse 15, he says, "For all things are for your sake, in order that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Notice that today's message began with God's glory in verse number 7, and it ends with God's glory in verse 15. In verse 7, we're earthen vessels in order that the excellency of His power may be revealed, maybe of God and not of us. And then verse 15, in order that through many, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In a passage with many henna clauses, in order that clauses, this last one gives the ultimate purpose of God's plan of redemption, His glory revealed and enjoyed by those who are saved, by the worshipers. Also note who does the presenting in verse number 14. God will present you. Also, let's note that for Paul in particular, as he is in the midst of defending his harsh letter that he wrote to the Corinthians earlier, Paul is saying here at the beginning of verse number 15, all things are for you, for all things are done for your sake, including my letter. The letter was not to belittle you. It did not arrive with a lack of love for your spiritual well-being. The letter was straightforward in its purpose, to reconcile you to God. Here is sin. It is separating you from God. You need to get right with God. All things are for you. All of Paul's weaknesses, all of Paul's trials, all of the false accusations at Corinth are for God's glory and the spiritual well-being of the church. Imagine some in the church at Corinth. Paul's gone and they're hearing all the chit-chat, all the backstabbing. And they know it's getting back to Paul, and they know it's crushing his heart, and they're watching Paul suffer at their hands. Who knows what strength and faith that built in those believers' lives? Who knows what they went on to accomplish in the grace and glory of God as a result of the example of the light and life of Paul suffering a deathly life here? When our weakness promotes God's glory, we embrace our weakness. You can be ill and be victorious. You can be in a nursing home with grandchildren visiting you twice a year and be victorious and spread light. And you can be poor and starving and be victorious. I want to use a closing illustration, something that fascinated me. I want to take you to a poorer continent than America, where people are living in hardship. I'm going to take you to Africa. Through the eyes of an atheist, in a December 28th article from the London Times, you can still find it online. I might include a link to it in my weekly announcements this week. Here's the headline. "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." And then his subtext, subheadline, "Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem, the crushing passivity of the people's mindset." Now, this atheist does come around to a fully secular explanation of why this is, but I want you to listen to the first half of his article. Matthew Paris is his name. "Before Christmas, I returned, after 45 years, to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today, it's Malawi. And the London Times Christmas Appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump Aid helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. I went to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one that I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldviews, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or a school and say the world would be better off without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate the missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But this does not fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing. First, then, this observation. We had friends who were missionaries, and as a child, I stayed often with them. I also stayed, alone with my little brother, in a traditional rural African village. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had been converted and were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. And he goes on to describe the effect of Christian faith on believers that he witnessed as an atheist. Now, again, he'll come around to a fully secular explanation so he can maintain his atheistic viewpoints. But it is fascinating to see the testimony of the power of God in a hard country to live in, Malawi. And to see these believers glorifying God to the point that an atheist says, I gotta talk about this. This is real. The change is real. Earthen vessels with the glory of God's light shining in them, responding differently than the rest of Africans in Malawi. We have a martyrdom mentality. What do I mean by a martyrdom mentality? We anticipate death. We see death and we joyfully embrace death and the promises that are on the other side of death. But we do not have the martyrdom complex. We are not a defeated, whining folk. It is a strong suffering. And it's not because we are strong. We are earthen vessels. It is because God is strong and God is in us. Paul said, we carry about a great light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, but we do so in earthen vessels. We suffer all things. We are weak. This is not accidental. It is essential. It is essential that we both be weak and that we acknowledge our weakness in order that the surpassing glory of God might be all the more evident in these affairs in our lives. Should I be impressed by you this morning? I don't think so. Are you impressed with the power, charisma, and the communicating abilities that you've seen this morning on this pulpit? I hope not. But I do hope this. I hope God is real to you. I hope He works in and through your life, even if it involves some discomfort to you. where you are made so weak and in such a valley of death that you have nothing left but God, and you cry out and He answers, and you taste and see His reality and glorify His name, and others around you see that as well. I hope you have victory over sin, that when others sin against you, you respond in kindness and in love. I hope you are sensing His glory in your soul. And I hope you realize that those moments when you glorify Him might not look like moments that make you seem powerful, decisive, and impressive to others. They may not look like the power of the Spirit, you know, as people sometimes contrive that to be. Your power may be the power to bite your tongue when someone hurls an insult against you, to speak softly healing words when someone is trying to wound you. Those are the powerful moments. And if you're like me, a weak vessel of foul retribution who wants to spill my putrid venom on somebody who attacks me, only the God of heaven can bring forth love in those dark places in which we live and struggle. May we give glory to God. May God have His glory in you. I want to pause for a moment of silent contemplation and prayer. Think about how God might be working in your life even at this moment, and how He wants to show His power through you, and ask Him to have His way in your life in order that He might get the glory in this situation. Let's just pause for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause and we try to ponder Your holiness at this moment, the weight of Your glory, the power of Your being that could create such a huge world and universe that we can fully explore neither. And Father, as we contemplate our own lives, the struggles with sin, the bruises from spiritual battle, the weakness, the inability to stand up and take this persecution Your word speaks about, Father, we ask You for power, ability to glorify You in these dark places in which we are living. Father, in the midst of these trials, might our eyes be lifted up to heaven. Might we look to You and Your word for answers. And Father, please be close to us, for we are weak. We love You. We pray that You would have Your due glory from us, Your children. We ask this of Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.